Okay, what I'd like to be able to do today is finish that paper on the Roman Catholic teaching on salvation and justification by William Webster. We got down to the middle of page 7. I'm going to read the little paragraph at the bottom of page 6 so that it'll be a review of where we're at, and then we'll try to move through it. Also, there's a book that John Gerstner wrote called The Nature of Justifying Faith, or Justification by Faith Alone, and he has some good things to say regarding what the Catholics teach and what Protestants teach, because we won't be going all the way to the end of this, but I thought it would be good to look at that, and that'll give a good summation of what we've been studying here. Bottom of page 6. Through its doctrine of confession and penance, the Mass, purgatory, indulgences, the Church of Rome adds sacramental and moral works to the work of Christ. Justification and salvation are not through Christ alone, but instead a cooperative effort between Christ and man. Rome claims that it teaches justification by grace alone through the merits of Christ alone. The problem is that her interpretation is not the scriptural teaching of grace alone and Christ alone. Just using the word does not mean that one is using it in a scriptural way. After all, Pelagius did not deny the need for grace. He used the term and affirmed it. The problem was not in the use of the word, but in the interpretation he applied to it. Though he used the word, his interpretation undermined its biblical meaning. This is precisely what the Roman Catholic Church has done with respect to its interpretation of grace and the work of Christ. While affirming these biblical doctrines, its interpretation of what they mean actually undermines their biblical meaning. When Scripture says that justification is by grace on account of Christ, it means on account of Christ exclusively, completely apart from the works of man or sacraments. And then in the next section, they began talking about grace and justification and what is meant by the Catholics when they say that we're infused with grace. When Rome says that an individual is justified by grace, she means that grace has been infused into the soul of man. This makes him righteous before God and enables him to perform acts of righteousness. And that's important from a Catholic point of view, because their position is that an unrighteous man cannot do any works that are pleasing to God, which we would agree with.
Yeah, they got that right.
Yeah, they got that right. These then become the basis of justification and the means whereby he merits heaven. Justification is a process then by which the individual is made righteous in a moral sense. The Roman Catholic Church interprets the phrase the righteousness of God to mean a human righteousness which has its source in the grace of God channeled through sacraments. But the righteousness itself is the work of man cooperating with that grace. The righteousness of God, then, is not the righteousness of Christ, but rather the righteousness of man, which results from the gift of grace, the source of which is God. The Roman Catholic theologian William Marschner explains the Roman Catholic position in these words, and then we read that quote the last time. So I'm going to jump down to the bottom of page 7 here and then continue. Marschner equates the righteousness of God in justification with the righteousness of man in sanctification. This view is a fundamental contradiction of the biblical teaching that the righteousness of God in justification is the righteousness of Christ in his work of atonement. Marschner is correct in stating that just as our sins were imputed to Christ, so a real righteousness is given to the believer. However, it is a righteousness that is already complete and not something that must be worked out in man. We can agree with him when he says that God's justice is his grace, a gift given to men. This is the point the reformers made in their controversy with Rome. God's grace and justification is the provision of a completed, finished righteousness given as a gift which eternally justifies us in the sight of God. But Marschner misinterprets the scriptures when he refers to this righteousness as the process of sanctification in the life of the believer, rather than the righteousness of Christ himself. by defining justifying grace as God's gift of the righteousness of sanctification, Marschner and Roman Catholicism as a whole misinterprets the biblical meaning of grace with respect to justification. And the Council of Trent explicitly condemned the biblical teaching of the imputed righteousness of Christ himself for justification. Quote, "If anyone saith that men are just without the justice of Christ, whereby he merited for us to be justified, or that it is by justice itself that they are formally just, let him be anathema." Trent teaches that men are justified by the righteousness of Christ only in the sense that in his atonement he has merited the grace which is infused into man for salvation, and that infusion enables the person to do good works, which are then accepted by God, and those good works then contribute towards his justification before God. If there is no good works, then the person isn't justified. Which they're looking, we had a pretty good discussion about that last time. They're taking the book of James and what he was teaching regarding works and righteousness and equating that with what Paul was trying to teach in the epistles, rather than seeing those as two different aspects. Trent teaches that men are justified by the righteousness of Christ only in the sense that in his atonement he has merited the grace which is infused into man for salvation. Yes?
Perhaps what would make this more clear to us in English is the fact that the word justification, justify, and the word righteousness in Greek are essentially off the same root word. So when it talks about being just and it talks about being righteous, that's one and the same word in the Greek language. So justification, that is, this whole thing here, whenever it describes justification or being justified or being just in Christ, we would translate that in Protestant English terminology as being, quote, righteous in Christ.
Right.
So that might be helpful for us to understand the flow of what the argument is.
Whereas when a Catholic says that, they're talking about an initial declaration, but then they're meaning that what the person does after that adds to that justification or that righteousness. We are complete in Christ right now because of Christ is done. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but we've taken Christ has, by taking Christ's name, we have taken his righteousness. The Catholics do not believe, from everything that I've read, that any kind of righteousness is actually transferred to us. Only the ability to be righteous. Is that a fair description? Infusion is a technical term. I can't say that I completely understand it, but it is the grace of God and Christ is put into us that enables us to do what is right and good.
Like the Holy Spirit?
I'm not sure that they're using it in that same sense. I mean, we would look at that and say, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to sanctify us, and he gives us the power and ability to say no to sin. The Catholic position is that a person has the ability to say no. And it's because of this grace that's been infused into us. Trent taught that the righteousness which justifies is the work of the regenerated believer cooperating with the grace that Christ merited. So justification is equated with regeneration and sanctification. Rome does not acknowledge sanctification and justification as separate works of God in salvation. It makes human works the basis for justification, which merits eternal life. Justification is not the remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the man. Quote, "If anyone saith that the good works of the one that is justified, are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, and does not truly merit increase in grace, eternal life, and the attainment of eternal life, if so be that he depart in grace, and an increase in glory, let him be anathema. It's hard stuff to understand, and it seems like they're splitting hairs here. But what they're saying is, the things that we do after we're baptized by the grace of Christ infused into us adds to the initial justification that's been given to us. And we can add to that. And they believe that there are people that have been so righteous, their righteousness overflows what is the basic requirement, and then that can be given to other people. Bill?
I was reading some Larry Burkett this week. Mm-hmm. He was talking about wealth.
Yes.
Financial wealth or talent wealth. And from our perspective, we can look around and see great relief, great diversity, some very poor and some very affluent. But from, as Burkett was saying, from God's perspective, it's not that we'll all be the same wealth-wise when we get to heaven. We're there now. In other words, God is so wealthy that when he looks at us, he doesn't see much difference at all between poor and wealthy. And when we come to see things from God's point of view, I think Burkett was saying we have more of a tendency to not try and muscle our way by self-effort into wealth or subsistence, but to rely on God. And so my question is, when we look from our perspective at the difference in people's behavior, we have a tendency to perhaps think that, well, we can force ourselves to be sanctified in our behavior, where if we look at it from God's perspective, there's so little difference in the way we behave relative to his glory and purity, mm-hmm. that we're all in the same boat, and if we saw things from the way he sees us, we would be more in a sense to say, you know, we can't make it trying to be good on our own. We have to. So that's kind of
That's a good analogy.
Yeah. I think that Phil is exactly right, that the folly of a good works of salvation is that the whatever kind of good works we could ever possibly perform in this life would separate us from the worst unregenerate human being to ever exist by such a tiny amount compared to God's infinite goodness, compared even to the human goodness of Christ.
Right.
And I think that's the proper way to look at it. You look at the human goodness of Christ, you look at the very, 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 very best human being who's ever lived, and then look at the very, very worst human being who's ever lived. The best and worst of humanity would be grouped together, and Jesus would still be a distance away on the other side.
Oh, yeah. The Catholics are also reacting to the teaching of Luther and Calvin, that there are no good works that we can do that merit any favor before God, because we're still sinful. And that is a position that the Catholics will take great pains to argue with you with, that once you're baptized, the reason why you're able to do good works is because you're righteous. What we are saying is, we are still sinful. We can do lots and lots of good works, but that's not going to get God's attention or merit any favor or satisfaction in regards to salvation, because we're still sinful. Everything that we do is tainted with sin. There isn't anything that we do out of pure motives. The Catholics, on the other hand, teach that, yeah, there are works that we can do before God that God likes and approves of and credits that to us for righteousness. Reformers would say it's not possible. The righteousness that we do is only because of what Christ has done, and the good works that we do, as in the Ephesians passage, are works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do in Christ. We're not doing anything more than
what we would not do.
Right. It's like the parable that Jesus said when a guy comes in from working and his servants come in and they prepare his meal and do the other things, and then does he thank him for that? Or if he commends him for it, that's what the servants will say is, we haven't done anything except what was expected of us. There's no approval there. The flip side of this is that there is an indication that there is some sort of a reward given. And the Catholics are using that to say, well, if there is an indication of reward, then there must be some element of good in the things that we do. That something that we're doing is contributing to that, to merit the reward.
And yet in Revelation we have the saints. They have their crowns with their jewels in it. And it's still not theirs.
That's right.
They lay before Jesus' feet.
That's right. It's all his.
So even those things are all
God. Right. That's right. We can't claim anything as coming from ourselves. And the joy of being able to serve Christ is amazing in itself, that we get to do that. And you get that attitude with Paul all the way through his letters. Why is it that he chose me? There's no good reason. Why do I get to participate in this joy? There's no good reason. Ken?
I'm wondering what the conservative Catholics are going to do with this Pope now, Pope Francis, because he was visiting some school children throughout Europe. And he's on record now responding to a question about atheists. And he actually stated that atheists will be in heaven if they've lived a good life. And so I emailed my nephew to get his response, because he's a conservative Catholic. And he sent me an email previous to this entitled, "A Scottish Blunder? ? About the Church of Presbyterian Church in Scotland ordaining gays to the ministry, or debating it or something." So I entitled my email "An Argentinian Blunder," and asking, you know, what he thought of it. I said, how can you deny he's a false teacher to come right out and say that an atheist who denies the existence of any god of any kind, that he's going to be in heaven, when the scripture says, who is the Antichrist but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah or the Son of God?
Well, that may be coming from whoever gives a cup of water to somebody in the name of an apostle or in the name of Christ will not lose his reward. That may be where that's coming from. They do believe that people that are not saved can do good works. But if not, you've been baptized. Catholics are very clear in their teaching from Trent and the catechisms that I've read, that unless you're baptized, it doesn't matter what you do. It's not going to merit anything before Christ.
St. Augustine, who said that there are no good works outside of Christ.
A Catholic would agree with that to some extent. That's why this whole matter of infusion is confusing, because they're saying unless a person has been baptized and infused with that grace, there is no good works that they can do to merit any reward or approval by God.
Here we're having a Pope saying atheists can do good works.
Mike?
A phrase that I read this last week, and unfortunately I can't remember who coined the phrase, but it was talking about receiving our rewards in heaven, and how some works will be met with greater rewards in heaven. And the phrase that was used when this theologian was describing that is, he said that God is crowning his own grace. It is only by the grace of God that we were able to do these things, large or small, for him. So in acknowledging those things, God is crowning his own grace and thereby glorifying himself through us.
Right, and that's the key. The reformers, everything that I've read, they wanted the glory to go to God. They wanted the glory to go to Christ, and anything that took away from that was repugnant. What they were seeing and what the Catholics were teaching, and we're seeing it more recently in some of the things that we'll be looking at, is that there's a desire for some of that glory to go to man.
Well, when you take the Catholic perspective to its extreme, to its logical conclusion, it is fair to say that God can end up in man's debt. God can owe man something for what man has done.
That's right. And Paul's argument in the reverse of that is that if Abraham's righteousness had been credited to him according to works, then there was something that he should have expected. He could have expected something, but it wasn't. That wasn't the way God was operating. It was a gracious gift. And Abraham did not expect anything from that. He hadn't worked for it. Bill?
I personally often have the sense that there'll be a few sand piles to move in heaven for some of my behavior down here.
Well, and that's an important part of this also. If you read what Gerstner said, punishment is something that's involved in this, that there is within the human heart the belief that there needs to be recompense for the things that we've done. There needs to be punishment. And the escaping of that punishment because of Christ does not seem to be just. And so penance, in that sense, is perfectly logical, and so is purgatory, because you are getting punished for the things that you do, even though you're saved. Those things have to be rubbed out, they have to be purified, and they have to be punished. What we're understanding Scripture to say is we are punished vicariously through Christ. Our punishment was laid upon Him. We haven't escaped anything. We deserve to be there. We all still die because of Adam. If God logically wiped everything away, then one could say, well, then why do we still die? Why would Christians ever die? And yet there is still that sense that, yeah, the wages of sin is death. Our bodies will die. But then we know that our bodies are going to be transformed, never to sin again. And that's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Any other comments? Questions? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, please. I would strongly encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of this. He develops another train of thought in this, in comparing Catholicism with Judaism. That's a bit of a rabbit trail for us. It goes in a different direction. And what I'd like to do is finish up this part of our study with Gerstner's description of all of this. And he starts out at Romans 4, 5. Would somebody read that, please?
4, 5?
Mm-hmm.
And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
And Gerstner writes in regard to this, notice how many different ways, there are seven, notice how many different ways this scripture teaches justification by faith alone in one verse. The justified one does not work. To the man who does not work. The justified one trusts. The justified one trusts not in himself, but in another who is God. The justified one confesses himself to be wicked. The justified one does not have faith in his faith. The justified one sees his faith only as credited to him. The justified one sees his faith credited as righteousness. The hymn does not exaggerate when it says, "Nothing in my hands I bring." So Scripture is teaching us that the faith which saves is not a work. It has no spiritual value in itself. Strictly speaking, the true Christian church does not teach justification by faith. It teaches justification by Christ. Where does faith come in? It is simply the uniting with, joining with, becoming one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Being married to Christ, all that is His becomes His bride's, the believers. This is a neat illustration here. A wife becomes co-heir of all that belongs to her husband simply by becoming his wife, by her union with him in marriage. This is the fact. She is his wife. There is no virtue or merit in that. She simply possesses what now belongs to her by that relationship. Marriage is not a virtue that deserves a reward, but a relationship that brings the husband's possessions along with him. And that helped me to understand what Paul wrote, I think, in Ephesians, that marriage, he's giving instructions to the husbands and the wives, and then he goes ahead and says, I'm not talking about the physical. Marriage is a spiritual typology of what God has done. And Gerstner has described that here pretty well. This is the meaning of the word reckons, or imputes, or credits. The justified one does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. This is why I claim Thomas Aquinas for Protestantism. He teaches the justification impii. The justification of the impious or the wicked, just as Paul teaches in Romans 4:5. If the wicked are ever justified, it cannot be by works. It cannot be by works or faith as a work. It is justification by Christ alone. It is his righteousness which he has achieved for his people, fulfilling all righteousness that becomes theirs as his bride. Some Romanists will say that they too teach justification by grace, by Christ's righteousness, in fact. But the righteousness of Christ, which they claim justifies, is not Christ's own personal righteousness, reckoned or credited or given or imputed to believers. Romanists refer to the righteousness which Christ works into the life of the believer or infuses into him in his own living and behavior. It is not Christ's personal righteousness, but the believer's personal righteousness, which he performs by the grace of God. It is Christ's righteousness versus the believer's own righteousness. It is Christ's achievement versus the Christian's achievement. It is an imputed righteousness, not an infused righteousness. It is a gift of God versus an accomplishment of man. These two righteousnesses are as different as righteousness could conceivably be. It comes down to the way it has been popularly stated for the last 4.5 centuries. Protestantism, salvation by faith versus Roman salvation by works. That is not a technically accurate way to state this vital difference, but it points to the truth. The Protestant trusts Christ to save him, and the Catholic trusts Christ to save himself. It is faith versus works, or as the Spirit of God puts it in Romans 4:16 in the NIV, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. End of quote. It is by faith, so that it may be by grace. If a Romanist wants to be saved by grace alone, it will have to be by faith alone. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. You can't be saved sola gratia, except sola fide. Every Roman Catholic who wants to be saved by grace must be saved by faith and join us. And we want Romanists to be saved. We aren't trying to win an argument, but souls. How sad to see a banner raised against faith alone when that is the only way to be saved by grace. We agree with Roman friends. Salvation is by grace. That is the reason it must be by faith. If it is a salvation based on works that comes from grace, it is not based on grace, but on Christians' work that comes from grace. The work that comes from grace must prove grace, but they cannot be grace. They may come from, be derivative of, a consequence of, but they cannot be identified with it. Faith is merely union with Christ, who is our righteousness, our grace, our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30, quote, It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, end of quote. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. Our righteousness is not a result from his righteousness, but it is his righteousness. Faith is not a work, but it is never without work. Romanists have always tried to hang antinomianism on Protestantism. They seem incapable even of understanding that justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, though that formula has been present since the Reformation. If this were a true charge of antinomianism, it would be a fatal one. If Protestantism thought that a sinner could be saved without becoming godly, it would be an absolute damning lie. His name is Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins, not in them. He saves his people not only from the guilt of sin, but from its dominating power as well. If a believer is not changed, he is not a believer. No one can have Christ as Savior for one moment when he is not Lord as well. We can never say too often, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Justification is by a working faith. Why then does Rome continue to make that centuries-long misinterpretation of justification by faith alone? Because, first, she knows that faith without works is dead. We would agree with her. Second, she hears Protestantism teach justification by faith alone apart from works. Third, she doesn't listen when Protestantism explains that apart from works means apart from the merit of works, not apart from the presence of works. Fourth, she hears some Protestants who also misunderstand Protestantism teaching, quote, easy believism, end of quote. Fifth, she knows easy believism is utterly overwhelming argument against Protestantism, if it were true. Let me explain, therefore, once again what the Protestant biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works means. Justification with God is apart from the merit of works. That does not mean that justification is apart from the existence of works. Christianity teaches justification apart from the merits of works. Easy believism teaches justification apart from the existence of works. Faith without the existence of works is dead. Faith without the merit of works is antinomianism. Faith with the merit of works is legalism. Pretty clear, yeah. And I think that's all. This is a good article to read. It's chapter 4 of his book. We don't have time to get into all of it. Yes, Ken.
May I add Romans 11:6 to that?
Sure.
Paul talking about the faithful Jewish remnant, and he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace.
The rest of this little article goes on to show that the doctrines and teachings of the Catholic Church also must be believed in order for there to be salvation. If a person doubts or disbelieves any of the other teachings of the Church, they're also not going to be saved. And he develops a very good argument with that. And the adding on of traditions becomes burdensome after a while, but they believe that the traditions that have been taught down through the ages are as important, or in many instances more important than Scripture. So it isn't just a matter of what we're talking about here. There's a whole cult within what they teach that you also have to accept. And
which is as much as to say, God may not save whom he chooses to save by his word. He may not save anyone without the benefits of the teachings of the Catholic Church.
That's right. And they justify.
I wouldn't want to stand next to someone who was saying that without a lightning rod.
Yeah. And they justify that by saying that there are many things that Jesus and the apostles taught that were given orally that weren't written down. And all we're doing is presenting those. And they have done that for the past 2,000 years.
You get some schizophrenic apostles in that case.
I sent out last night an email of a document that was written by three bishops to Pope Julius III. And in that, they describe what was going on in the church at the time, where some of these teachings came from, and their aversion to having priests and monks teach the gospel, because they knew if they began to, if people began to learn what the scriptures actually said, they would see a big contradiction between what Rome was teaching and what the scriptures taught. And they even go far, so far as to say that the reason for the Reformation was that there were some people that began to be tired of the teaching, so they began to learn Greek and Hebrew, and that enabled them to read the original the scriptures in the original language, and lo and behold, they found out, wow, there's a big difference here. That was Luther's claim. He started to read scripture, and he realized there's an inconsistency here. And what he was trying to do is start an intramural debate and say, you know, there's some things that need to be reformed here. Where did this come from? Yes, Bill.
I heard a guy in the church say one time the bad news about heresies is people get hurt. And I'm thinking the good thing about good theology is it's efficient. It's not, you don't have these, in the four score of some years, the better we see these good theologies, the easier it is for us here and now to...
Yes, but what you see throughout history is that the majority of people aren't willing to be good Bereans. They're willing to accept whatever the authority teaches. And so because of that, they're like little boats driven and tossed by the wind because they don't know what the truth is. And in many instances, those that have authority and power like it that way. We're seeing that even in a secular sense within our country. We have a constitution. We have a group of people that don't want that to be taught. Why? Because if you compare what's going on today with what was in the constitution, there's a sizable difference. Yes?
You just struck a chord with me when you said that many people aren't willing to be good Bereans and would rather just listen to the authority. That's true in Catholicism. We have to, if we look at the world today, though, we have to say it's equally true in Protestantism.
Absolutely.
That people aren't willing to be good Bereans, but instead of listening to an authority, they listen to the context of their feelings of the moment.
Yeah.
I had this feeling that this, well, the Bible teaches this, but yes, but I feel this. And I had... a pastor of a church, I was asking some questions about one of the programs in the church, and I had kind of lined up some scriptures, and I said, how does this relate to this, and how does this look in light of this? And he looked at me, and he said, I really don't take that, these exact words, I really don't take that Berean approach, I'm more experiential. And what I know is what I feel when I go through this.
Yeah, he knew who the Bereans were.
Yeah, that was good of him.
Do you know that they were commended in Scripture and that this was a good thing to actually look at the founding?
It was a very difficult moment for me because it was a pastor I had for personal reasons greatly respected for a long time. And still on a personal level do, though we have this conflict as to what the Scripture teaches.
Yeah.
And, you know, people do want to just go find teachers who tell them what they want to hear, tickle their ears with, you know, unsound doctrines. It sounds good and it feels good.
Yes.
Well, I just have to be fair to my nephew and say, at the end of his letter, he did assure me he didn't agree with what the Pope said in that statement. And I said, well, I'm just happy to know you that you disagree with the vicar of Christ on earth on this point.
Well, and, you know, that raises perhaps the biggest of all issues here, and that is who speaks for God.
That's right.
Ultimate authority. And I would rather, after looking at this for many, many years, I'd rather exist than the scandal of Protestantism, which is the scandal of, you know, 10 billion different denominations and churches, though the differences aren't that huge, versus trusting myself to one church's inconsistent statement of its own infallibility to interpret the Word of God. Because there really is, in the history of the church, and you don't have to look high and low and everywhere to find it, there really is a rather consistent thread all the way through among the greatest teachers of the church. And good church history presents that.
Right.
Trinitarianism, two natures of Christ, total depravity of man, the fall. And then we reach the point of the Reformation, and now we're getting more particularly into the nature of how all these things work together. And really the five solas come out championed. And if we consistently hold to the five solas, I mean, I will gladly call brother anyone who consistently holds to the five solas and really can confess those in all consistency. I mean, those transcend church government, mode, and membership of baptism. A lot of things, it just transcends all of that. But it comes down to, what is your ultimate authority? And if your ultimate authority is going to be yourself, you're dead. And if it's going to be the Pope, even good Catholics, conservative Catholics, you'll see they have to disagree with it.
Mm-hmm.
So it really comes down to really confessing those five solas of which authority is vested in Scripture alone.
Two other reasons why I wanted to dwell on this. And if we had time, we could take a whole segment just on the Reformation. Why was the Reformation necessary? But we're 500 years removed from that now, and there is a very strong movement within several branches of Protestantism to reject what happened at the Reformation, to soften the distinctions, and to be rejoined with the Catholics. When we look at N.T. Wright, N.T. Wright makes a direct assault on how the Reformers interpreted Paul. And his claim is that the Reformers got it wrong, and that what Paul was teaching was not what has been taught the past 500 years. That Judaism was different than what historically it has been recognized as, and he uses that to undermine the whole Reformation. It's sad, but that's one of the things that he's doing, and when we look at all of the summaries, you'll begin to see that. We have about 10 minutes left. What I'd like to do as an introduction, I will send this document to everyone this week, and I'll send two other documents also. The Presbytery of Mississippi Valley in 2005 did a study on New Perspectives on Paul, N.T. Wright, and what is now known as Federal Vision, which comes from Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church. They completed a preliminary study in 2005, and since then the PCA has had their own committee study, look at these teachings. The OPC also has a very detailed scholarly, it's like over 100 pages, report on this subject. And what Mississippi Valley Presbytery, the PCA one, and the OPC were wanting to discern is whether or not Norman Shepherd, N.T. Wright, New Perspectives on Paul, and the Auburn Avenue or Federal Vision Theology were in conformance with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And their conclusion was that on several points, they are not. They've either gone beyond the Westminster Confession or they're in direct contradiction to it. And in the report, on the first few pages, the Mississippi Valley Committee states forth their reason for the committee, for the research. They recognize that Auburn Avenue has sent in response three letters of objection to what they wrote. And the response by the Mississippi Valley Presbytery is that we reject their objections because we did a very thorough study. We've sat down with the men who are the leaders of this movement, and when we've interviewed them, we've gone through thousands of pages of documented writing by these people. A lot of what is available from NPP and Auburn Avenue is online. They're very, very proficient and effective with their online communication. And so there's lots of stuff out there. Westminster Seminary of California, the RCUS, the RPCUS recently condemned the teachings of Norman Shepherd and Auburn Avenue. But what I'd like to do is read a summary before we get into all of the individual summaries so that you can know what we're looking at and what we'll be doing for the next few weeks. And I would strongly encourage you to read the first three pages of this report very carefully because it gives the foundation and background and the reasoning why the report was necessary, how they went about it, and the conclusions that they reached. We believe our confession to be more faithful to the scriptures than are these new formulations by N.T. Wright, Norman Shepherd, the Auburn Avenue, and New Perspectives on Paul. With regard to these new formulations, we find, one, views that assert that final justification is a matter of performance, not possession, and therefore based in some sense intrinsically rather than being wholly extrinsic. They'll get into that, and there's teaching that, similar to the Catholics, that the good works that you do add to your justification. Two, views that assert that new discoveries regarding Second Temple Judaism require us to reject or radically modify the Reformers' and our confession's understanding of the Pauline Gospel. Three, views that reject or radically modify the confession's presentation of the Bible's teaching on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers, including the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience. You'll see that a lot in New Perspectives on Paul. Four, views which often confuse infused and imputed righteousness, or which do not recognize the legitimacy of the important biblical and confessional distinction between faith as the alone instrument of justification, and yet a faith which is not alone in the person justified. That's what we were just talking about. They are confusing this. Five, views which reject the traditional bi-covenantal theology of the Westminster Confession, that is, views which do not merely take issue with the terminology, but reject the essence of the bi-covenantal, covenant of works, covenant of grace framework of God's dealing with humanity. You'll get that from N.T. Wright, but there are also some within Auburn Avenue that are teaching that there's only one covenant. Six, views that undermine the forensic aspect of justification by appeal to the relational elements, or which suggest that justification is primarily a matter of ecclesiology and less so soteriology. In other words, it's a matter of being in the club rather than actually being saved. Views that categorically reject merit in relation to the atoning work of Christ. Now that sounds a little confusing, but once we get into that, that one will make more sense. Mississippi Valley isn't claiming that works merit anything. But there are things that Christ did do for us, for our salvation. 8. Views which deny or undercut the biblical and theological legitimacy of aspects of the covenant of... Views which deny or undercut the biblical and theological legitimacy of the distinctions between true nominal believers, the invisible visible church, and the outward inward aspects of the covenant of grace. That will come up in some of the teaching that if you're baptized, you're saved. You're within the covenant. There is no visible or invisible church. They don't make a distinction. Views which deny or undercut, views that relate water baptism to regeneration in such a way as to suggest that water baptism, rather than that which it signifies, unites us to Christ. 10. Views that suggest that justification in the New Testament always contemplates faith and the works of faith, or that deny that faith is uniquely receptive in the act of justification. 11. Views that understand a believer's final justification to be a justifying verdict that embraces the believer's covenantal obedience and not a merely public declaration of the justification declared at the outset of the believer's experience. 12. Views that entail multiple instruments in justification, whether the terminology of instrument is used or not, and in that they're talking about works, faith, and other things which contribute to your salvation and justification. Views which posit the false antithesis of reading Scripture through the, quote, lens of the covenant, end of quote, rather than the, quote, lens of the degree, end of quote. 14. Views which cannot sustain the difference between the saving and common operations of the Spirit. 15. Views of sacramental efficacy that speak to the salvific effects of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but fail to maintain adequately the crucial distinction between the sign and the thing signified. 16. Views that suggest that water baptism conveys all the benefits of the union with Christ, except for the gift of perseverance and final salvation. 17. Views which undermine the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin, or which call into question the doctrine of individual regeneration. All of these and more we find to be out of the bounds of the acceptable diversity in this presbytery and in the PCA. As such, they should not be taught or countenanced as part of the public teaching of the church. We are not asserting that in any one person or group holds to all these things, but those who do hold any of these views and are desirous of laboring within our bounds should expect a thorough examination by the Mississippi Valley Presbytery Credentials Committee, because any one of these issues is serious in and of itself. Hence, those open to or embracing any of these positions should know that Mississippi Valley Presbytery will be careful to ascertain the nature and relation of their views to the public theology of the church, that is, that which the church believes to be the Scripture's teaching as summarized in the Confession of Faith. Fathers and brethren, we trust that our concerns in this matter are gospel concerns. We believe that the clarity of the gospel, the freeness of grace and justification, and the assurance of the believer are all undermined by the formulations of new perspectives on Paul, N.T. Wright, Norman Shepherd, and the Auburn Avenue Theology or Federal Vision Theologies. No greater tragedy could befall the PCA today than to compromise the lucidity of her preaching of the glorious gospel of grace. Yet that is, we fear, precisely what we are facing. To that end, we here pledge again our commitment to the faith once delivered. By God's grace, it is our prayer that we would not preach a different gospel, which is really not another and contrary to that which we have received, but rather that we would boldly proclaim the one true gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And there's also in here a paragraph that this was very difficult to do because the people who were on this committee are good friends with some of these pastors. And so it was a lot like what happened in the Council of Dort, where we see it so many years later as, well, they made a decision and that was it. They were making decisions against people that they had grown up with, that they dearly loved and they believed were brothers in Christ. But they were had teachings that were in error and needed to be corrected, and they were hoping for a repentant response. That's the attitude of Mississippi Valley, the PCA report, and the OPC. And we need to keep that in mind. Yes?
I think what we find here is a kind of repetition that's happened often in church history. It's happened in our own historic Presbyterianism. And you can see great parallels in this. If you've read Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism.
Right. Yeah. That's an excellent book.
The thing that you find in Christianity and Liberalism is that when you look at the history of liberalism within Christianity, you begin with men whose views change, but who want to hold on to the same language
right.
that of the confession, let's say, because it happened within Presbyterianism. They want to hold on to the same words, the same language. They want to hold on to the same pulpits. They want to receive the same salaries. They want all that security. Even while they know that their theology is, in fact, changing. It's differentiating. It's you know, however they want to describe it, larger, bigger, more accommodating. It's based upon better scholarship and so forth. Whatever they want to use to justify it, they begin by basically saying, we have the truth, and we can use the same language you've used before. Don't get upset with us.
Right.
And by 1923, you know, 40 years into this, Machen is willing to say, liberalism at its core is motivated by a desire to deceive.
Right.
These men know they've changed their perspective. They know their views are different, but they don't want to be seen as different. And that's why in the Mississippi Valley and in these other places, they fought so hard to stay within the PCA.
Right.
And with every movement that we made to address their views, their response was, you've misunderstood us. You don't understand us. You have not understood what we've said. And years ago in the Norma Shepherd issue, which happened in the 1970s, early 1980s, I was reading about all of this in the Presbyterian Journal. And I'm a young teaching elder. But what occurred to me was this. If you can't make yourself clear, you don't deserve to be a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary.
Yeah.
And secondly, you certainly don't deserve to be a teaching elder, a pastor who pastors people. If you can't be clear to your brothers as to what you're teaching, if they have to question you again and again and again, well, what in the world do you really mean? Then you have disqualified yourself from being a shepherd of the sheep. That to me was just so obvious. And so I just want to say to all of us, as these things arise, our Westminster standards are really very clear as to what we mean by these things and how we connect our doctrine of justification to the work of Christ. This is vital, folks.
Oh, yeah.
This is
absolutely
crucial.
So Machen pretty much says that. He says, you're not telling the truth.
You're not telling the truth.
If everybody in the room perceives and understands the word differently than you do. If you're just
exactly
outright
so.
Deceptive.
I think...
They were called way back, Neil.
You sound orthodox, but you're not. And our denomination, we're facing these dangers. And evangelicalism, larger than the PCA, is facing the dangers of having its core understanding of justification overturned. What's the end game? N.T. Wright, reunion with Rome.
That's right.
What's the end game for many others? Let's get rid of this Calvinism that has always contaminated Protestantism. Because as soon as you get rid of a Lutheran Calvinist doctrine of justification, you really get rid of election and predestination as well. And you're back to the Arminian hope of, I decided to follow Jesus.
And historically in the United States, when you see in the late 1790s to about the 1820s, when there was a rejection of Calvinism, they went towards Methodism. It is astonishing how many of the cults that we now deal with today sprung up during that period of time. The people were not properly taught. They did not know their Bibles. Some of it wasn't their fault because they were out in the wilderness and they only saw a pastor once a month. But they weren't reading their Bibles. They were trying to survive. And these things came in and it was tragic what happened. Yes.
Isn't though, my question is this, I mean, we've seen these deviations throughout the course of history. But, you know, like a body's immune system is a result of early challenges that thankfully we've survived. Could it be said that our good theology today, in other words, Calvinism itself, was developed fighting off error? Mm-hmm. The Reformation itself was fighting off error. The creeds, I think, were meant to clarify error.
Yeah.
And so in some sense, the clarity of what we understand of the quality of our theology today is in part rested upon these travesties of an earlier time and their reaction, and this will go on.
Yeah, it has sharpened the theology, but at the same time, we see that God's Holy Spirit preserves his remnant, and that there are those who hold to the basic truth, and they worship in spirit and truth. But there's always been attacks without, and some of the most serious attacks have been within.
Let me ask this. Would the quality of our theology today be as good as it is without having had those errors of the past?
I think that the quick answer to that is that the creeds were not a new formulation of belief. They were simply stating what already had been taught, and that there were others that were perverting that. And so that's a common charge towards the creeds, is that, well, they were formulated late and they're not associated with what was early on taught by the apostles. That's not true. They were merely writing down as clearly as they could and precisely as they could what had always been taught, so that they could combat the heresies that were coming at them, the early Arianism. That's why the Nicene Creed came about. You see that over and over again. Augustine reacting to Pelagius and saying, that isn't what we've historically taught. How can you think that we're doing? We've taught this. Randy?
Yeah, I think you're right. That was a very good point. The other thing I think of is a kind of an analogy. You know, God can take things that are intrinsically evil and bring about an instrumental good for the sake of his glory and the sake of his kingdom.
Right.
And so that's what he does with all this theological error. And in an awful sense, it's no different than the way that the great Holocaust of abortion has actually caused Christians like never before to recognize the humanity of the embryo, which, you know, all the way through the 1980s, you had some of the best pastors in America unwilling to speak out against abortion because they just felt it wasn't the church's business, until they finally became convinced what we're being silent about murder. And even Chuck Swindoll had to publicly confess and repent. So sometimes it's the church gets a whole lot better because these errors do happen. But it's only God who can take things that are intrinsically evil and then work as instrumental good. It would be far better if we saw the issues to begin with and anticipated them and developed our strong immune system ahead of time, rather than having ravenous wolves come in and lead many of the sheep astray.
Even the brink of catastrophe.
I have typed out the precesses from the Mississippi Valley Report. I'll send you all. I think I may have already done that, but I'll resend it so that you can have the complete document. This is what we'll be using for the next few weeks. I'll also have a bibliography of, that's for your family, Stu.
You got it.
And
is this argument primarily within the PCA?
No, it's affecting Reformed churches.
All Reformed churches.
But in the non-Reformed churches, in the more evangelical Bible churches and things like that, you don't have the defense mechanisms. And so you've got these guys who are formally, you'd say, like evangelical free, for instance. They don't have confession like we do. So you got people who are pastoring evangelical free churches, maybe they're highly scholarly or whatever, they read this stuff. They don't have the historic tradition as we do to be that kind of set of antibodies. And so they begin to adopt this. It's happening within.
But they're already Arminians, so.
Sure.
And most of these are Arminians.
Yeah, and so they're much more conducive to that.
Yeah.
But even, you know, Wesley did not have a bad doctrine of justification. That he was willing to agree with Luther and Calvin on the idea that we are truly justified by faith alone apart from works. Now, he was inconsistent with Jacob Arminius on that particular point. But, you know, we can live with that. But when they start thinking that justification, because Wesley would say, no part of your works is part of your justification. None of your works are part of your justification. I mean, he is crystal clear on that. You know, and there may be defects elsewhere, but that's why Whitfield could continue with him. They're just, on that doctrine, he was right. Not as right as he should have been, but right. In a way that these other guys are wrong.
We need to close in prayer. We're late. Sorry, Ken. Would you close us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, these are large, large issues. Thank you for Bruce's hard work and bringing them to our attention. And give us, Lord God, perseverance and hanging in here with all of this, because this is a lot to think about, a lot to handle, a lot to digest. And yet how important, Father, for any aspect of the larger body of Christ today, for believers to be attuned to these things, aware of these things, informed, and hopefully reformed. We commit ourselves to this. Thank you for Bruce's work and for our time together. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name.